last song has been telling us about, the return of Christ. Let's pray before we start there. Father God, fill us with your Holy Spirit now, we pray, as we consider these words that you've given us in the Bible. Please help us to grasp them properly. May the Holy Spirit shine his light onto these words that he's caused to be written and work in us powerfully, so that our minds are changed to be like your mind, and our whole lives are brought into submission to Jesus, the King of all creation. We pray this for everyone in this building now, for the adults here and for the children in their classes, and also for anyone listening later to the recording. We pray for the sake of Jesus' glory. Amen. Last week we started a short 4-part series going through this letter, this letter called 2 Peter, near the end of our Bibles. This week we're going to be finishing off looking at chapter 1, so let's read that now. It's on page 1222, if you picked up a copy of the church Bibles on the way in, 1222, and we're going to start reading at chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's Peter. And Peter's got something on his mind. What's on Peter's mind? Peter's focus in this letter is the well-being of Christians, their spiritual well-being, their eternal well-being. He's writing this letter to people that he's concerned about, people who believe in Jesus. Why is he concerned about them? Well, first, Peter's concerned about them because he's not going to be around much longer. And we see that in verses 13 to 14. I think it's right to refresh your memory, he says, as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. The concern he shows about his own death is not a self-absorbed one, even though his own death is likely to come soon and is likely to be violent. No, rather Peter's concerned because his approaching death means that the window of opportunity for him to serve God's people is just about to close. Okay, so why is that particularly concerning? Peter's concerned because there are false teachers looming in the church, which is bad news all round. Now, David Power's going to be looking, I think, next time in more detail about what that's going to look like, and that's in chapter 2. But for now, we just need to know that there are church leaders who are threatening the well-being of believers. They're not serving the well-being, they're threatening it. And they're doing that by enticing Christians away from the gospel, and that means away from the really important truth about Jesus, and they're dragging Christians down into ungodly living. And they're still likely to be around well after Peter's gone. And the sort of alternative that they offer is likely to be quite attractive to Christians who are still, after all, living with all their sinful desires. So Peter is concerned. He wants to protect God's people from these false teachers while he still can. And over all of this, there's another bigger thing that's on Peter's mind. And that's the future return of Jesus. And this affects everything else. This touches everything. And it raises the stakes to the highest possible imaginable level. Peter's concerned that Christians make it safely to that coming day of judgment, the day Jesus returns that we've just been singing about. He wants them to make sure that they don't miss out on the great rescue from that great destruction that that day will bring. And as we saw last week, he wants them to make every effort to strive to be diligent now so that they know they can be sure where they're heading. He wants them to know that they will receive a rich welcome, as it says in verse 11. They'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of Jesus, and not devastating punishment that is not going to end. So Peter's concerned. He's concerned about the well-being of Christians. What's he going to do about it? Well, in this letter, we're going to look at two things that he's doing about it. The first thing he's going to do, he's going to remind them of what they already know. And then he's going to show them as persuasively as he can which of their many voices clamouring for their attention they need to rely on and pay attention to. So let's look at the first of these, Peter reminding Christians. Now Peter here is not playing the game that the false teachers are playing. He's not playing the game of giving novel and attractive teaching. Let's look at verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. He's going to remind Christians of what they already know, and even of what they're firmly established in. Why? What effect does Peter want to achieve by reminding Christians? After all, reminders can have different effects, can't they? I've got a reminder on my printer, on my computer, that every time I print something, it tells me, you need to fill up your ink cartridge. That's irritating. That's annoying. Is that the sort of reminder Peter's talking about? Well, reminders can be helpful. The other day, our youngest son reminded us to phone someone on their birthday, which was very helpful of him. So reminders can have different effects. What effect is Peter trying to achieve by this reminder? And the answer is in verse 13. But it's not very clear, I'm afraid, in the NIV, if that's the translation you're using. There's a little word there in some of the translations, ESV, if you've got that, it's there. It's to stir up Christians. He wants to stir up Christians by a reminder. And this is sort of a wake-up word. Now, you'd think that if you're going to tell someone that something they already know, you might sort of lull them to sleep or bore them to tears. But no, Peter's going to wake us up by telling us something we already know. And if we look right to the end of the letter, chapter 3, verse 17, it's to put us on our guard. It's to stir us up and put us on our guard. Let's just read chapter 3, verse 17 over the page. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. So Peter's writing to stir us up. What does Peter want to stir us up to do? And this brings us to the content of Peter's reminder. What is it that Peter's actually reminding Christians of in this letter? Well, to start with, it includes the sorts of things that we looked at last week. That converting to Christ must be followed by a lifetime of making every effort, being diligent, striving to grow in godliness. And this is to show yourself that you really are included among the people of God, that he will rescue on that last day. But it also includes, the reminder also includes what Peter expresses here in a nutshell in verse 16. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he's previously told his readers about, and this is what Peter wants to remind them about now. And this little phrase, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, encapsulates almost in the fewest possible words the gospel message. The coming refers to the future coming of Jesus. Peter wants us to be ready for it. Because Jesus is going to return with power that will be obvious for everyone to see. That power is the same full power of God that we thought about last week. And that was in the context of giving us everything we need for a life of godliness. And that same power Peter now thinks about from the point of view of Christ's return. And in that context, Christ's power, the fullness of the power of God in Christ, will be exerted on each person that ever lived. And that includes you, and that includes me. His power will be exerted on each person either to punish them forever or to rescue them forever. Make sure it's power that will rescue you. How can you do that? Well, you need to throw yourself in and rely entirely on the mercy of Jesus, and you need to trust in his rescuing work that he came to do the first time he came. The first time Jesus came to earth, he died to receive in himself the punishment for our offences against God. And he rose again to prove that there really will be a glorious new creation in the future. And if you rely solely on Jesus' mercy, if you give up resisting him and ignoring him because he already is your king, and if you change your life to live as King Jesus' subject and no longer as his enemy, he really will save you on the day he comes to judge everyone. Okay, Peter, you're right. Many of us know what you're talking about. Many of us know these things. But can you remind us of how we can be sure about all this? After all, those false teachers don't seem to agree that this coming, this return, really is something that will happen. Just flick ahead to chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. Peter writes this. Chapter 3, verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. How do we know that Peter's message is the right one to believe? How do we know that we need to sit up and pay attention to what he's saying and not what the false teachers or anyone else is saying? Peter's well aware that wavering Christians may be asking such questions. So he presents two witnesses in his favour. The apostles and the prophets. Each of these witnesses gives us the word of God. Words from God to humanity. And each gives us the word of God authentically, meaning you can believe it. And each gives us the word of God authoritatively, meaning you'd better believe it. Okay, let's look first at the apostles. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and read verses 16 to 18. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. So Peter begins by saying that He's not been trying to hoodwink anyone with cleverly devised myths, with fiction presented as fact. And by contrast, that's exactly what the false teachers are doing. If we look at chapter 2, verse 3, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. But not the apostles. And Peter demonstrates why by pointing to the event that's usually called the Transfiguration of Jesus. And we can find that in our Gospel accounts. If you just flick back a few pages in your Bibles, you'll find it in the books of Matthew, Mark and Luke, in all three of those books. Okay, so now in verses 16 to 18 here, we've got we. Peter talks about we. Who's the we? Does that include us? Is that me as well? No. The we of this section refers to the apostles that Jesus chose to take with him up the mountain to see the shining radiance of his glory. He chose three apostles. They were Peter, James and John. Okay, so what's the significance of this event? Why does Peter talk about it now? Well, first, there's the fact that these three men, Peter being one of them, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If we just look at verse 16. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw Jesus without his glory hidden. They were also ear witnesses, if that's a word, of what the supernatural voice of the Father said about his Son on this occasion. There's an emphatic we in verse 18. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. That's Peter, James and John. Peter also wants to impress on his readers that this wasn't any voice at all. This was such a voice, and that's a bit lost in the English, but there's a little word such there, and this sort of tries to express something that's excellent or admirable. This was a voice from the majestic glory, from the glory befitting a great one. So Peter's certainly trying to impress upon us that it was a unique experience that he had. Okay, well that's nice, isn't it? But is that all it is? Is it just an exciting personal encounter with God? Is that all Peter's saying here? No, it's not. There's something altogether more significant going on than three people having a wonderful personal religious experience. And Peter signals that in the little innocuous looking phrase, on the sacred mountain, in verse 18. Now Matthew, Mark and Luke all report that the transfiguration of Jesus took place on a mountain. They don't even say which one it was. But here Peter calls it the sacred mountain, or the holy mountain. What's going on? Why does he say that? Well, Peter's interested in the associations that the phrase holy mountain conjures up for people who know their Bibles a bit. In Exodus 19, we have a certain key moment in Bible history that happens on a mountain that's described as holy. And here God makes a covenant bond with his people, Israel, that he's just saved out of the oppression of Egypt, as Joel's been talking about this morning, actually. So God brought the Israelites out of their slavery, and he descends to Mount Sinai to talk to Moses and establish his covenant bond with the Israelites. Mount Sinai is declared to be holy by God. No one apart from Moses is allowed to go up it, or even to touch the foot of this mountain, or they would die. So Peter's deliberate use of this phrase, sacred mountain, is making a bit of a claim here. Peter's claiming that something big was happening on this mountain, the Transfiguration, just like something significant was happening back in Moses' time. What Moses was part of was far bigger than some personal religious experience, wasn't it? This was the formation of God's people, Israel. And the same goes for me, implies Peter. In Psalm 2, there's another biblical association. You might want to turn there to Psalm 2, actually. It's on page 543, if you picked up a church Bible. In Psalm 2, there's another biblical association that the phrase sacred mountain is likely to evoke. And that's Mount Zion. And Psalm 2 is particularly key here. In this psalm, the kings of the earth conspire together to wage war against God's anointed king. But God just laughs at this pathetic uprising against him and his anointed king. Let's just read verses 5-7 of this psalm. Then he rebukes them, that's God, rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And so it goes on. Sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? There are echoes here in 2 Peter of this event. Obviously there's the echo of the holy mountain and the holy hill. But there's also the heavenly voice of the Father affirming the Son on earth in an amazingly comprehensive and exclusive sort of way. So these echoes of Psalm 2 in Peter's letter are also to open our eyes to the fact that something pretty big and momentous is happening on this mountain of transfiguration. And Peter, James and John were chosen to witness it. So we need to sit up and take seriously what they say about Jesus. So just going back to 2 Peter again, which I've lost. Page 1222. Just going back to that little phrase in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. We were with him on the sacred mountain, says Peter. Just by that little phrase, I think he's claiming something big. And this is to help us to know that the apostles give us the authentic word of God. We can rely on what they say. And they give us the authoritative word of God. We'd better listen to what they say. And just one more point to make about the Transfiguration. Peter and the apostles, who witnessed it, had a glimpse preview there of what the returning Christ will look like. The majesty of Jesus that they saw on that occasion is something that no human will see again until his power and coming. Even the risen Jesus didn't display the same sort of awesomeness that they saw on the mountain. Peter had a taste for it, and he's waiting for that day when it's going to be fully, it's going to last, and it's going to last forever, and everyone will see it, not just three people. Okay, finally, much more briefly, we're going to look at the prophets. Let's just read verses 19-21. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter here is talking about the Old Testament prophets, and probably by extension, he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament. And the first striking thing to note is that now, in the age of the apostles that Peter's readers live in, and that we live in as well, the Old Testament's not booted out or marginalised. Instead, the Old Testament prophets, they're more certain now, verse 19. The apostles' witness confirms it, not undermines it. And the Old Testament still authoritatively gives us the word of God, verse 19. It says, we still need to pay attention to it. And we'll need to continue to pay attention to the Old Testament until the day dawns. That is, until the day of Jesus' return dawns. Only then will we have that full knowledge that's to come when Jesus returns. And only then will the Old Testament have done its work, not before. It's still relevant now. It's still needed now. And as well as authoritative, the Old Testament is also authentic. We can rely on it. It authentically gives us God's word, as we can see in verses 20 to 21. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Humans were certainly involved in speaking the words, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now this word carry occurs four times in this passage that we looked today, and only unfortunately it occurs once here in the English. But it occurs four times. First of all, it occurs in verse 17, and it describes the heavenly voice at Jesus' transfiguration. It describes it, first of all, as carried by the majestic glory, and secondly, in verse 18, as carried out of heaven. And then in verse 21, Peter says that no voice was ever carried by the will of man, but people spoke from God, carried by the Holy Spirit. Okay, what's the significance of this? Well, Peter seems to be self-consciously using an unusual word repeatedly, both in the section on the apostles and in the section on the prophets. And by doing this, Peter seems to be linking the apostles' witness to God's word with the prophets' witness. In other words, they're not worlds apart. Both the apostles, in verses 16 to 18, and the prophets, in verses 19 to 21, they properly give us the word of God, both of them. So, we have the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets presented as witnesses to God's word, witnesses that are reliable and that we must pay attention to. In particular, they bear witness to the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus itself is both a comfort, because he can be trusted to rescue everyone who believes in him, and it's a stumbling block, because it demands to be treated as the key issue to the whole of life. Jesus, the Lord of all, is coming again in power to condemn and to rescue. This is the key issue. All the rest is details. Will Christ's return be for your well-being or not? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to know that Christ's return will not be for your well-being, unless you change. And only if you take refuge in Jesus by trusting him now and submitting to his authority over you will it be for your well-being. What about if you are a Christian here this morning? Well, we need to be reminded of these things, as Peter's told us, so that we're stirred up, we're woken up, we're stirred up to hold to the truth that we know. We're stirred up to keep striving to grow in godliness, and stirred up to make us make sure that the day of Jesus' return will bring for us rescue. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider these things in each of our hearts, show us by your Holy Spirit what we each need to do to respond to your word that we've just explored together. Help us, Lord, not to leave here and immediately forget. And we ask that neither the stresses nor the attractions of the world would block out what your word has given us this morning and how we need to respond to it. May your word have its effect in each of us, so that we can rejoice seeing it in our own lives and in each other's lives. We pray through Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. We're going to sing now. We're going to sing this song, All My Days. And this is a song of praise, beautiful Jesus. And it's about the Lord who is Lord over all in the chorus. Let's stand and sing this song together. Amen. just as we stand there, let's say the grace to one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore. Amen. Please sit down.